Today I'm going to pull a little switcheroo. And I'm going to continue that series on Wednesday nights. I have a couple of more messages in that series, at least one more, maybe two in that series that I've yet to teach. I've dealt pretty extensively with a pastor, an apostle, and prophet. I've still got some more things to deal with in the nature of a prophet's ministry. And I want to deal with the nature of the evangelist ministry and the teacher's ministry, but I'm going to save that for Wednesday nights. And today, I have a message that the Lord put on my heart that I've titled, The Fight of Your Life. The Fight of Your Life. How many of you feel like you're in the fight of your life right now? That you're fighting for sanity, for victory, fighting to get out of the hole, fighting to get on top, and it seems like the world, the flesh, and the devil keeps fighting to put you down and overcome you. But, you know, we are in a fight, whether we are aware of it or not. I think most of us are well aware of it, but we are in a fight. You're in a fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, this world outside, right outside our doors, is pulling at you very hard. It wants to pull you in and pull you under. It wants to reabsorb you into the filth and vomit that you once came out of. And it has a very strong suction. It tries to latch on to your mind, to your spirit, to your body, and cause you to yield to it instead of you yielding to the Holy Spirit, yielding to the Lord, and fighting these pulls and temptations and snares from the world. My text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, so I'd like for you to turn there with me in your Bibles if you would. We're actually going to look at two passages of Scripture today. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 9, and then we're going to look over at Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. But we're going to begin with 1 Corinthians 9, where the Apostle Paul uses this very analogy. We're talking about the fight of your life. We're in a fight. And this is the analogy that he uses to compare the Christian life to here, really Olympic-type athletic events, including fighting. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, 24, he says, "Know ye not, or don't you know, that they which run in a race run all?" Now here he's talking about these games that the Greeks were so fond of. The whole Greek world was fond of these Olympic-type games, where the stadiums would be packed with people and the runners would all be lined up to run the race. He says, those who run in the race, they all run, but one wins. One receives the prize. Then he says, so run that you may obtain. He compares the athletic competitions, something that the whole world in his day was familiar with. He compared that to the Christian life. It's like running a race that we must win. Excuse me. We have to win this race. He says, verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and so fight I." So he also compares the Christian life to a fight, like the boxing matches that go all the way back to ancient times. "Not as one that beats the air." He's not shadow boxing. He's not putting on an exhibition fight. He says, "I fight as though it was the fight of my life." And verse 27, "But I keep under my body." I keep under it. The Greek word here is I pummel it. I give myself a black eye to bring it into subjection. Do you know that you have to take take control. You have to take charge over your body and its appetites. You have to take charge. You can't let your body and its fleshly desires, you can't let it dominate you. You must control it. You've got to take the reins. You've got to bring it under control. He says, I bring it into subjection. I make my body my slave, literally. I make it my slave, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or I myself might be rejected. We are in a fight, and you know what? Your body is often against you. Because it craves things that, as a Christian, we can't allow it to indulge in. And therein lies the fight. I just read this week an evangelical report from one of the pollsters that said millions of American Christians, that he's supposed to be born again, millions are enslaved to pornography. Enslaved to it. Now, there's something in the flesh that craves this sort of vile and vice and vomit from the world. There's something in the flesh that craves it. But you know what the Bible says here? I keep under my body. I do not let my body dominate me. I can't let these passions and these pulls, I can't let that win the victory over me, lest I myself, having preached to others, I get rejected. Not only must we preach it, we must live it. So there is a war against this pull of the world, the vomit, the filth. And what you and I have to be careful of, even if you're not one of these seedy little characters that visits the triple X-rated adult stores, you don't have to do that anymore. You can find it right at home on your own computer. And sadly, we can pick it up on our own TV. And the things that our parents would have shuddered at if they saw that on TV, we let our kids watch now. Stuff that should cause us to not only blush, but to feel revulsion in our spirit, now saturates our homes and saturates our minds to the point that we're no longer appalled at what we should be appalled at. That's right. It no longer even bothers us. You know what that means? Our hearts are gradually being hardened towards the sin and filth and vomit of the world. And we are becoming more like the world. You see, we're in a war here. We can't become like the world. We cannot adapt to their ways. It doesn't matter that everybody does it. We can't be like them. Not and be Christians, beloved. We're in a war. We're in the fight of our life here. Amen. Amen. And the devil is very seductive, very seducing, very clever, very cunning. He steals away our appetites. He steals away our resistance to fleshly things. So that we indulge ourselves in filth and vomit and vile and vice, and we're not even convicted about it anymore. How can millions of born-again people be addicted to pornography? And not be convicted about it? Come on. This is a race, the apostle says. The apostle Paul, we're in a race. And you know what racers have to do? Athletes. He compares the Christian to an athlete. And not just a guy who once a week does a few jumping jacks and thinks he's an athlete. But he's talking here about those, verse 25, who strive for the mastery. That's the ones who are going to win the gold medal. They're going to win the Olympics. These are the ones who are disciplining their bodies, disciplining their minds, so they can go the whole route. So they can cross the finish line. Do you know that we are compared to them as as Christians, we are compared not to armchair athletes who exercise once every week or two, but we're compared to these who strive for the mastery, who have to have absolute control over their appetites, over their body, over their mind. They have to have absolute control or they don't have a chance of winning.
That's right.
They don't have a chance. Right?
Come on. That's right.
This is not the only place where the Bible uses this kind of analogy. Over and over, the Bible uses the examples of the Olympic trials and games and the Greek games, whether it's in Ephesians, where he talks about how we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but you know, against principalities and powers. Or over in Hebrews, in chapter 12, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he comes right out of Hebrews 11, where he talks about all the great heroes of the faith. And then he says, we, each and every one of us, are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. It's like we're in the stadium and all eyes are on us. And he says, then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have a race to run, and that's our Christian life. That's our Christian walk. It's compared to a race that requires determination, discipline, effort, agony, self-control. We're in this race, and it's a race we must discipline ourselves to win. And to win, all we have to do is cross the finish line. That's it. We cross the finish line. He says, every man, verse 25, that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. He's making a very, very profound analogy, comparison. The athlete, if he's going to be in that wrestling match, the boxing ring, if he's going to go for the gold medal, if he's going to be in the 100-yard dash or the marathon 25-mile race, doesn't matter which competition he's in. If he's going to run this race or win this prize, they must be temperate in all things. You see how the Bible says that? It simply means that every aspect of their life must be disciplined. Every aspect of their life must be disciplined. If you're going to be an athlete, you watch what you eat. You do. You have to watch what you eat. You can't just put all kind of junk into your body and think you're going to be able to compete with all these other athletes. You have to watch what you eat. Now, Paul uses this analogy, and he does it for obvious reasons, because it's an easy comparison to the Christian life. We too should watch what we put in to our bodies, our hearts, our spirits. It's an easy comparison. They have to watch what they put in. They have to watch their diet. You and I have to be very careful what we put in our hearts, our minds, our spirits. Watch what you put in. Watch very carefully what you allow into your heart, because it affects you. And it can injure you. It can hinder you in this race. Right? An athlete can't live on Twinkies. Twinkies and Coca-Cola, he's not going to cross the finish line. Well, spiritually, the analogy is we can't live on junk food either. We can't live on the junk food of the world. The newspaper, Reader's Digest, Time Magazine, and the Channel 6 News isn't going to help you be an overcomer in the last days. They're not going to help you overcome trial and temptation. They're not going to help you resist the devil. So we have to watch what we put in. I'm not saying that all of that is wrong, but what's right is that you put the Word of God into your heart and spirit. Amen. Because that's what will give you the ability, the strength, the stamina, the endurance. Yeah. This is what will feed your faith and enable you to overcome through trial and tribulation and the pull of the world, the discouragements of the world. We have to watch what we eat, beloved. You have to watch what you put in. You have to watch what you allow yourself to digest. Because every single one of us, I'm no different than you. You're no different than me. I face the same trial, trouble, tribulation, and bombardment that everybody else does. And there's a world out there that would like to make us discouraged, depressed, angry, unforgiving. I mean, the world is trying to put junk in your heart all the time. And it just wants you to digest it. Just let it into your spirit. All of these thoughts, anger against your spouse, anger against your boss, dissatisfaction, materialistic thoughts, unforgiveness, bitterness, resentments, pride, whatever it might be, all of this is injurious to us. All of this is a hindrance to us. That's why the Bible says we must lay aside every weight, Hebrews 12. And the sin that so easily besets us, and run with endurance the race that's set before us. We've got to lay this stuff aside. You can't carry it with you. You're trying to run a race with two big suitcases full of lead weights. This is stuff we have to let go of. Also, you know, since the application here, he uses this illustration of the athlete that has to be temporal, that has to be temperate in all things. Do you know that the athlete also has to avoid certain activities, things, places, maybe people that could injure them? Let's say you're set, you've trained and prepared your whole life to run a 100-yard dash. You have to be in the best shape of your life. You're running for the Olympic prize. The night before the race, it's probably not a good idea to go jumping on a trampoline or a pogo stick or doing something else foolish or stupid that you know could hurt you. And then you're disqualified. You're out of the race. You can't run. You've been injured. Right? Now, an athlete does that. They will discipline themselves. You know what? I can't go there. There's places I can't go. There's things I can't do because they could injure me. How come we as Christians don't realize the same thing? Why is it that we don't realize that there are places that we could go that could injure us spiritually? That there's things we could do. You say, everybody else does it. Yeah, but it could injure you spiritually. It doesn't matter what the world does. And it doesn't matter what worldly Christians do. You're in a race here. And there's a finish line to cross. And there are things we just, as Christians, cannot allow ourselves to do because they can injure us spiritually. There are places we can't allow ourselves to go because we know to go there puts me in a place of temptation that I've had trouble with in the past. I can't allow myself to be put in spiritual danger and to injure myself again. It might be friends that you can't hang around with anymore. You just know because they pull you down. They pull you in the wrong direction. They suck you back into old lifestyles, habits, worldly thoughts, worldly ways. You know, the believer has to realize that this is the comparison the Bible makes to the athlete who must discipline themselves in every area of their life. You want to run this race? You want to cross this finish line? Then get a hold of your own self and bring some control to your own life, your own body. Sometimes you just have to put the brakes on, you know? Put the brakes on your own self. And I do believe that the Lord wants each and every one of us to be spiritual athletes. That means overcomers, those who overcome. We overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it does not overcome us. Athletes who are serious about winning the gold, winning the prize, they know that they have to discipline themselves, not only their body, not only do they need the exercise, but they've got to discipline their mind too. And this is important as well for us as Christians to realize. You know, if you're an athlete, let's say you're a boxer and you're preparing for the big fight. Because the Bible uses this analogy repeatedly. So you're preparing for the big fight. You know, you can't be telling yourself as you prepare, you know, I can't win this fight. There's no way I can win. I can't beat that guy. I'm a loser. I'm a loser. I've always been a loser. You lost already. You lost before you step in the ring. If all you do is talk about, I can't do it, I can't win, it's impossible, there's no way. You're right. You're defeated before you step in the ring. Do you know that they realize, in the world, the athletes realize that mental preparation is just as important as physical preparation? That they have to think, I can do this. I can cross that finish line. I can do it. I can make that 25 miles, 5 miles, 1 mile, 100 yard dash, whatever. You have to tell yourself you can do it. Just an athlete knows that. So how is it that as a Christian we can't make this analogy? How is it that we can't add up the numbers and put the pieces into place? How is it that we think we can be negative all the time? Say repeatedly, I can't do it, I can't overcome this, it's too much for me. We whine, we complain, we're negative all the time, and then we wonder why we're not overcoming in any of our trials and troubles. Why we're not getting the victory over these temptations, because we say all the time, you know, I can't do it. I just can't, I'm not strong, I'm so weak. God, why don't you do something? I can't win, I can't get the victory. Athletes know the importance of winning the mental battle. They must win the mental battle. And beloved, so must we. The Bible does give us plenty principles on this point. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You think you're a loser? You think you can't? You think it's impossible? Or do you think all things are possible? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord is my strength and my shield. He'll make my feet like hinds' feet. He'll make me walk in high places. The Lord gives strength to the simple. Do you think that we could start maybe confessing what God says? Maybe we'll get what God promised. If we start believing what God actually says, believe that instead of believing your feelings or whatever passing fancy comes along. The point that I would make here is that it is the Bible that compares these athletic competitions to the Christian life, the Christian walk. And there's obvious reason for it. They have to be disciplined. We must be disciplined. We must be disciplined. Not just mind and body, but as Christians, we also have to be disciplined in our spirit as well. And once again, this means we're careful what we put in, careful what we allow into our hearts and minds, careful what we digest. The incredible thing is that an athlete will get up early, careful what they eat, do some exercises, stretch, whatever. They'll get out on the street, run the streets, go to the gym, do the exercises, work out. They do all of that. They're very rigorous, very regular, very consistent. Could we not make a spiritual analogy here too? Shouldn't we be exercising ourselves spiritually? Shouldn't we be, for instance, shouldn't we be men and women of daily prayer? Shouldn't we be men and women in the Word daily, feeding our faith, feeding our heart, feeding our spirit, meditating on God's Word? Shouldn't this be a part of our daily routine and not just something we do semi-occasionally? You see, how are we going to win this race? How would that athlete ever hope to cross the finish line if he exercised once a month? It is a daily, consistent routine for them. Now, how about us? How about us? Shouldn't we have some daily consistent routines? I mean, spiritual exercises. You know and I know we should be in this Word every day. Now, that doesn't mean you have to read so many chapters a day, but every day pondering, meditating in the Word of God, letting it renew our minds. Letting it renew our minds. Shouldn't we be men and women of prayer every day? Every day? Don't you think it would be a great idea? The athlete wakes up and starts his day, you know, with exercising or stretching. Shouldn't we get up greeting the Lord in worship and praise and prayer? Committing this day to the Lord, don't you think? Doesn't it make sense to you that it would equip us and prepare us and enable us to face the day, the trials, the troubles, the tribulations of the day? I think the analogy is easily made. And, you know, I said earlier that some of us, we think it's too much discipline to just drag ourselves out of bed on Sunday morning and get in church. That just requires too much of us. You see, we're an undisciplined people as a nation, as a whole. You know that 100 million Americans just don't go to church at all? And multitudes more who do go. You know, I'm Italian, so, you know, do a go is going to come out. That's on my paisan. Multitudes who do go, not they go, do go. Multitudes who do go, they just can't get it together to be faithful, to be consistent, to be regular. Now, what kind of an athlete is that? Hello. Amen. Even in the matter of disciplining our mind so that we don't let our minds drift off into areas where it shouldn't go, we have to be in control there too. Those who strive for the mastery are temperate in all things. You know that you can rein in your thoughts. You can rein them in. You don't have to let them drift off into ungodly areas or forbidden territory or even into just numbness where you just don't hear anything that's going on when you should be paying attention. You can control, you can rein in your thoughts, you can discipline your mind, you can be a listener. You can do that. You can be a listener and you can be a learner. The amazing thing is, verse 25 tells us this. Those that strive for the mastery, they're temperate in all things, every area of their life, intensely disciplined, consistently disciplined. And look, he says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They do it to win a trophy. They exercise all this discipline over themselves to win what? What do you win? In ancient times, excuse me. In ancient times, they won a wreath that they put around their head. Just made out of olive branches or some other kind of, some of them were made out of parsley, they said, that I read, or ivy of some kind. You know? Yeah. I guess you eat your crown every now and then. I don't know. Spice up your dinner. Look, they do all of this discipline to win some fleeting fame, and a tarnishing crown. Even if you win a gold medal, I mean, what are you going to do with it? You can't wear it every day. And even if you strive your whole life and you shatter a record and now you've got the world record, 6 weeks later, somebody's going to break your record. So the point is, all of this they do to win a tarnishing, fading crown. He says, we do it to win an incorruptible crown. An incorruptible crown. What a difference. Paul says, we do it. That means we should be doing what they're doing. Disciplining ourselves, our mind, our spirit, our body. Disciplining ourselves just like they do, but we do it for a whole different purpose. We're not after earthly accolades. We're not out to win somebody's applause. We're out to win God's approval alone. We're out to cross that finish line. Jesus said, he that endures to the end will be saved. he that endures to the end. Not just people who begin the race. Do you know that there's a whole lot of people who begin the race who never finish? For everyone that crosses the line, how many multitudes you think there are that never make it across the finish line? For everyone that wins a gold medal, how many thousands you think there are that started out thinking, you know, I'd like to win that gold medal, but somewhere along the way, they get discouraged and they fall off. Jesus warned about that very thing. I told you I had another verse, another text I wanted us to look at. It's in Mark chapter 4, but keep your finger right here because we're coming right back. But I do want you to look with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 4 and see something here that the Lord pointed out that I think fits into this message, this exhortation, this illustration that we're making here. The point being that there are multitudes who start out running the Christian race and then burn out. Multitudes start out and then fizzle out. How many do you know? How many people do you know that used to serve the Lord that are now nowhere to be found in any church in the country? Some of them, you know, they may say, well, look, I still believe in God and, you know, I still pray. I still believe in God. Well, the devil believes in God. The devil believes in God. James says, you believe there's one God? Yeah, the devil believes that too. He believes it and trembles. He believes it so much that it causes him to shudder. You don't believe it that much. So saying you believe in God, you're no better than the devil. That puts you on the same level with the devil. Okay, you and the devil, y'all are equals now. I believe in God, he believes in God, you and the devil are partners. Y'all in partnership with us. Okay, y'all. So saying you believe, that's one thing. Belief that changes your life, that's another thing altogether. Right? The sad thing is, the vast multitudes that fall away, that will never cross this finish line. Jesus talked about them also in Matthew chapter 24 when he said that in the last days, because of the love of this world, because of the allure of this world, the love of the many, the love of the vast multitude would grow cold. You're in Mark chapter 4. Let's read a couple of verses here. Jesus is teaching by the seaside. He was right over there on that Sea of Galilee and gathered unto him a great multitude. One day, I tell you, make it a goal in your life one day to stand on this seashore. There's something powerful and unique about just being right there where you know these events took place. Standing on that seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and taught them. He sat by the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. He taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, listen, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside. That's the hard ground. That's the ground that's like stamped down as hard as concrete. Some of it fell by the wayside. The fowls of the air came and ate it up. Some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. This is shallow ground. Immediately it grew. It sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, so that it yielded no fruit. Other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he tells them what this parable means over here in verse 14. He explains it. He said, the sower soweth the word. The sower soweth the word. These are they by the wayside, excuse me, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Those that are likewise, which are sown on stony ground, the shallow ground, when they've heard the word, they receive it with gladness, but they have no root, so they only endure for a short time. But when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, they're offended, they disappear, they fall away, they fizzle. These are they which are sown among thorns. Verse 18, such as hear the word. But notice verse 19, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30 and 60, some 100. Four kinds of soil here he talks about. The wayside soil, that's that hard, stony, concrete-type ground. Rock-hard, concrete. You know, you throw a seed on that kind of ground, and it's like trying to plant a seed on the sidewalk. It's not going anywhere. It's just going to lie there until a bird comes and eats it. That's, the Bible says, the devil comes and snatches it away. You know, there are some people, that's the way their heart is. It's rock hard. Their heart is rock hard. They can sit, they can hear it, but hearing they hear not. That seed just bounces right off of their heart. They're not getting anything out of it. They don't want anything out of it. The rock hard hearers. Then you've got the stony ground or really shallow ground hearers. This is where the earth, there's earth, but it's very, very shallow. So you plant something in there and it's going to grow. But because it's so shallow, there's really no root. So when the wind blows hard or the sun bakes hot, it just shrivels up and dies. And the lesson is that these kinds of Christians, they hear the word, they grow fast, you know, quick. It seems like they're really getting hold of something. But as soon as trials come, real trials, real troubles, real tribulations, they think, God must not love me. Why is he letting me go through this? God is not faithful. God is not good. They question, they doubt, they fear, they wither and die. Because of the trials, the troubles, the tribulations, the storm of life. And then he talks about the thorny ground hearers, those with all the cluttered soil. You throw a seed into that thorny ground, and while it may try to grow, it's covered with thorns. It's going to choke it out. It's not going to be able to produce any fruit. It's just not going to happen. You have to have good soil to get good fruit. And the Lord compares this, verse 19, to the cares of this world. You know, the cares of this world can make the word of God unfruitful in your life. The cares of this world. And look what else he says. The deceitfulness of riches. And the lusts of other things. Oh, the devil will send you in 1,000 directions to keep you from focusing on what should be our primary focus, and that is the things of God and the Word of God. So he explains it. Then there's good ground, the good ground, where the soil is soft and deep, and it's been plowed up so that it's ready for the seed, so that when the seed is planted and watered, it'll grow and it'll actually produce fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruits of real Christianity. So the Lord explains it all here, but here's something that I want us to realize today. You are a sower. The sower, he says, sows the seed. He sows the word of God. You are a sower. I don't know what kind of a sower you are, but you are a sower of some kind of seed. Hopefully, by your witness, by your testimony, by your lifestyle, by the things you share, by your Christian lifestyle, you are sowing good seed, the seed that can produce life in somebody else. But you are sowing something. Every one of us is a sower. We may not have realized that, but we're all sowers. It's not just the pastor, the preacher, the evangelist that's a sower. You are a sower too. You sow seeds to your own family. You sow seeds in your neighborhood, in your community, your sphere of influence, in your church, in your workplace, in your school. You are a sower, but what are you sowing? That's the question. What are you sowing? Your lifestyle, your example, your words, your speech. If it's fruitful, if it reflects the fruit of Christianity, it will attract others to Christianity. But if not, it could actually turn people off to Christianity. So that people say, well, if you were a Christian, I don't want nothing of it. If Christians act like you, talk like you, nasty like you, tell those filthy jokes you tell. If that's the way a Christian, I never thought Christians acted like that. It's funny, the world knows how Christians ought to act. I know that this idea of the sower, look, verse 14, the sower soweth the word. That jumped out at me years ago, the sower soweth the word. And just impacted on me that if you're going to be a preacher, a pastor, a teacher, you make sure what you teach is the word. Because that's what the sower is supposed to sow. The Word of God. Not opinions, not current events, not popular opinions. The sower, their responsibility, sow the Word. Sow the Word, sow the Word, sow the Word. You know, not just some human reasoning and speculation and so forth. Not politics. Hello. If you sow the word, you're going to get good fruit.
That's right.
Some of it's going to fall on good soil, and you will get good fruit if you sow good seed. But you can't get good fruit from bad seed. So if what you're sowing is not the word, if it's your own reasoning, rationale, human philosophy, speculation, current events, you know, occult garbage, whatever, you sow that, you get garbage. Sow garbage, get garbage. Sow the word, and you get fruit. I heard a very tragic report just this past week. It was about a pastor who built a very large church in a very, very short period of time. He built one of those seeker-friendly churches, where they build it on light, inspirational messages, you know, no doctrinal message, no doctrinal emphasis whatsoever, no repentance, no sin. You don't talk about those kind of things. You just keep it light, you keep it fluffy, you keep it happy. You have good, short, dynamic music, a short, inspirational message, and you build a big church. And this fella did just that. He built a very big church. But after a few years, one of the members of his congregation pointed something out to him. He said, Pastor, they had recently done some kind of a poll or whatever in the church. And this fellow pointed out to him and said, Pastor, do you realize how carnal our people are? They're so worldly. They're so carnal. Even their philosophy of life is more like pagan philosophy than Bible understanding. That our people know very little of Christ and very, very little of the Bible. And when are you going to begin to teach the Bible? Because the idea was you would capture them, you would win them with a seeker-friendly environment, but once you won them with that seeker-friendly environment, then you would begin to preach and teach to them and so that they would become authentic Christians. So when are you going to begin that? And this was the pastor's response. If I do that, they'll all leave. He said, if I do that, they'll all leave. Years ago, I had read something that A.W. Tozer said. He said, whatever you win them with, you have to keep them with. Whatever wins them, you have to keep them with that too. Because if you try to change gears on them, they'll leave. You can't win them with fluff and then think that now I'm going to teach them the doctrines and principles of authentic Christianity and think that they'll stay. You see, in many ways, you inoculate them by giving them a dose of Christianity, just a small amount of the germ, so that they can't catch the real thing, you know. But you are a sower. And my point here is this. You are a sower, but something even more than that, you are also the soil. And that's true for all of us. You are also the soil, because we are hearers also, right? We ought to be hearers and learners also. So you're a sower. We are influencing people in some way, manner, shape, or form. But you're also soil. But what kind of soil are we? Are we this wayside soil, so hard that whatever seed we hear just bounces off of us, you know, like the proverbial water off a duck's back? Is that how the Word of God affects you? No effect at all. I hear it, but I don't pay any attention to it. That's just somebody else's. That's an old 2,000-year-old book, whatever. Or are you one of these that is just so shallow that trials and tribulations rock you to the very core of your foundation, the very core of it, to the point that you question God, question His existence, question His goodness, question everything, the Bible, belief, faith. I mean, is our faith so shallow that trial and tribulation will send us spiraling off into the choir of the unbelievers? Or what about those who have this thorny ground where our life is so cluttered up with the things of this world, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pursuit of this world, that the Word of God really has no effect on us whatsoever? Because you know the world, according to the Bible right here, the world chokes the Word so that it has no fruit, bears no fruit, has no effect on them. Here's the wonderful thing. You have control. You do have control over the condition of this soil right here. You have control over the condition of this soil. So that if you have been resistant to the Word of God, you can cultivate this soil. You can ask the Lord to break down this hardness, this resistance. You know, the Lord delights to answer such prayers. Lord, change my heart. Change me. Change me. Deliver me from this hardness. I don't want to be a hard, bitter, angry, unbelieving person. Lord, I want to be soft. I want my heart to be broken by your word. If you find yourself one of these others, so shallow, and look, we've got a nation full of shallow believers. So shallow that any demand whatsoever that Christianity makes on them, they're ready to walk away. The idea of a cross, take up a cross, deny yourself. Christianity is all about God serving us, right? They think Christianity is about indulging yourself, becoming rich, famous, and successful. Let me ask, just only you can answer these questions, but how does the Word of God affect you? Really and truly, how does it affect you? When you read it, when you sit down and read the Bible, how does it affect you? Or when you sit in the services and the Word is preached, well, we could ask, are you attentive? I mean, is it at least interesting enough to keep you awake? Or were you so attentive last night at the late night at the movies that, you know, you can't be awake in church Sunday morning? You know, we all choose. We all make choices, and our choices affect us and influence us. Are you attentive? Are you interested? Are you convicted? Does the word convict you? Does it point you back to Christ? Does it stir you in some way, manner, shape, or form? Do you meditate on the Word? Do you think on it? Do you flush your mind out with the Word of God? I had to kind of laugh that one of the popular things people do now is they go to these clinics and they take stuff that flushes out their system, you know? I can't imagine that that would be a fun thing to do, but I can think of things that need to be flushed right here. This needs to be flushed. And only the Word of God, only the Word of God can flush out the garbage that clutters up in there. But are we meditating on the Word? Are we doing that? Are we allowing the Word to flush our minds, all the junk and garbage that accumulates there? How about, are we a distracted hearer? Are we an obedient hearer? Because here's what the Bible says. These are they, verse 20, that are sown on good ground. Good ground. Such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Do you know it's possible to hear the word or read the word and even hear it or read it repeatedly and it still have no influence on your life? I want to read a verse to you. You don't have to turn here, but just listen. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer is talking about the unbelief of Israel, how that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. They didn't get to enter into that land of promise. Everybody remember over the age of 20, condemned to die in the wilderness. None of them entered in. And the Bible says it was because of unbelief. Now listen to this. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, excuse me, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The word preached to them did not profit them. The word preached to them did not profit them. That's a sober passage. That should shake us all. The word preached to them did not profit them. That means you can hear the word. You can hear the word. You can hear the word. You can read the word and not be profited by it. The word preached to them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. They didn't embrace it. They didn't grab hold of it, which is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to latch hold of it. You know, we're supposed to be athletes here. We're compared to the athletes living a life that is self-disciplined. Because you know what? Nobody can discipline you but you yourself. Nobody can do this but you yourself. You are the one that is in control here. You're the one. You're the one. If brakes need to be put on, if you're moving in the wrong direction, only you can put on the brakes. If there are ways that your mind has been wandering and thoughts you've been thinking and that you shouldn't be doing, only you can put on the brakes. Only you. Now, you can pray, and you should pray, Lord, help me. Help me to stop thinking in this way. Help me to stop moving in this direction. Lord, change my thought processes. But look, you're the one who has to discipline yourself like an athlete. You know, an athlete can't pray, Lord, I don't feel like exercising, so you just do it all for me. You just, so that when I get up 6 months from now and run the race, I'll be trim and fit. You have to do that. You have to discipline yourself, right? Amen. Well, do you know that we have responsibilities too as a Christian? The Bible says we must cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Right. That's something you have to do. You can't just say, well, if the Lord wants to rid my mind of these thoughts or deliver me from these habits, he'll just have to do it. No, you have to do it. And he'll help you. He'll give you the strength and the grace. But But here, beloved, if we're going to run this race for a crown that Paul said, you know, they do it for a corruptible crown, we do it for an incorruptible crown. 1 Peter 4, a crown that's imperishable, he says, an inheritance uncorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. We want to cross the finish line. Beloved, it starts with our own discipline over our own lives. Mentally, spiritually, physically. Mentally, spiritually, physically. We must be disciplined. And the Lord will give us the grace and strength that we need to be those disciplined men and women of God that will overcome in trial and adversity instead of being overcome. Amen. I'm going to stop there today. I've got a whole nother message on this subject, but I'll begin right here next week. Father, help us, Lord, to take to heart these things we've heard. And deliver us, Lord, from spiritual apathy and indifference. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of faith, prayer, men and women of the Word, men and women of consistency in our lives, in our walk. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us wherever we have lacked in these areas of self-discipline. And we thank you, Lord, that your blood washes and cleanses and purges and makes us clean and right. Father, wash your people, your body. Wash us all, Lord Jesus, that we might reflect more of your glory, less of ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.